You know, one of the most tender moments that I believe you and I can observe here in life on this earth is the very special interaction that takes place when a father sits down and has a heart-to-heart talk with his son. Now, it's a very special time, and for those of you who perhaps were never given the privilege of such an occasion, what really happens during those moments, our fathers tend to get very focused. They tend to want to share with their offspring those hard-fought lessons they've learned in life. They tend to distill down an awful lot of experiences, a lot of ups and downs, a lot of trying times, and try to communicate to their children those things that they would have them to remember more than anything else. Wouldn't it be a remarkable thing if God gave us the privilege to sit down and overhear some of the father and son talks that some of the people we meet in Scripture must have had with their offspring? Think for just a second about the father and son talk that Adam must have had with his offspring, Seth. I'm sure that after Adam's experience in the Garden of Eden, the one thing that he wanted to communicate above anything else to his son would probably be something along the lines of, "Son, whatever you do, remain obedient to the Lord. If He commands you to do something, trust Him, because He only wants good for you." Maybe Abraham, sitting down with Isaac, would have a different piece of advice for his son. Maybe he'd look at Isaac and say, "Son, if there's one thing I've learned in my walk here in this world, it's that trusting God is really the key to having a living and fulfilling life." Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would be like for Solomon to sit down and have a heart-to-heart with one of his sons? Well, we don't need to speculate on that, because in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I believe we see recorded in the Scripture just such a dialogue. Actually, it's a monologue that took place with Solomon communicating those issues of the heart with his own son. We read these words there: "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path." You know, we were going to sum up what Solomon said to his son. We could probably sum it up in these words: "Son, if you can get anything else in this life, go after wisdom. It's going to save you an awful lot of grief in this world and actually lead you into the ways of God Himself." Well, that's wonderful advice. And really, the book of Proverbs and the Old Testament are filled with commands that we are to seek after wisdom. But the big question we need to ask ourselves is, how exactly do we do that? How exactly do you and I lay hold of that precious treasure the Bible calls wisdom and apply it to our day-to-day lives? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to discover a thing or two about how to apply wisdom to our lives, how to take wisdom off of the pages of Scripture and have it literally written upon our heart. Tonight, we'll discover Solomon's method of pursuing wisdom, three steps, if you will, to living a wisdom-dominated life. We're going to see that Solomon would recommend to us, first of all, taking an inventory of life, learning those lessons from the school of hard knocks by really paying attention to what happens to us day by day and discovering maybe some of the patterns of life we've been missing in all our busyness. Secondly, we'll discover an important inquiry we need to make about life. We need to ask ourselves, what is our real purpose? Is the way that we are living now really paying off for us? Or do we need to really reconsider our ways? And finally, Solomon is going to show us the best and most logical place for us to invest our lives. Not only an investment that will pay off in our day-to-day lives in the here and now, but an investment that will enrich our lives forever and ever, even in the presence of God Himself. To bring you up to speed of where we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, if this is your first time with us, just to let you know what this book is all about, this book was written by Solomon in his old age. It was written after a major parting of the ways between Solomon and God. Solomon took on foreign wives who worshipped foreign gods, and we are told in the Scripture that these foreign wives led Solomon's heart to worship these foreign gods. And in doing that, he walked away from the true and living God and left a huge hole within his heart. Well, we've seen Solomon's quest to fill that emptiness. As a matter of fact, last week we saw Solomon literally dissecting an awful lot of the ways the world looks to for fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Solomon took a look first at the party scene, life in the fast lane, even substance abuse, and said, boy, not only is it empty, it'll leave you with a huge hangover and a headache when you're done with the process. Secondly, Solomon discovered, well, if getting drunk and getting wasted and just having a good time and laughing yourself silly won't fulfill, well, then perhaps I need to go the other way and pursue wisdom and knowledge and a sober spirit. Well, lo and behold, Solomon discovered that wisdom for wisdom's sake and intellectual pursuits for intellectual pursuits' sake left him empty as well. He said in the final analysis, it's great to be wise because it prevents a lot of danger and damage in life. But on the other side of the coin, it also does nothing to keep death from knocking on your door. As a matter of fact, death's going to come your way just like it comes the way of a fool. So why bother with it at all? Solomon then turned towards massive accomplishments, amassing wealth, making a name for himself in this world. And basically, he came to the conclusion that as soon as you make your mark in this world, it's almost like drawing a beautiful portrait in the tide zone of the beach. Just when you're done with your portrait, the waves come by and wash it clean, and it's not to be remembered again. And finally, we saw last week that Solomon saw that even putting together an estate, even taking care of your offspring after you, really boomerangs and explodes in your face. Your offspring won't appreciate the things that you left for them. As a matter of fact, all this wealth they'll receive without working for it will really just ruin their lives. But Solomon did come to a very interesting conclusion. There was one thing Solomon saw that didn't leave the taste of dust in his mouth, and that was turning his heart to the things of God. In verse 24 of chapter 2, we read, "There is nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without Him?" You see, Solomon at this moment is almost making a turn. His exploration of all the pursuits of man have led him back to the place he really didn't want to go, back to the very throne room of God Himself. And standing in the glow and the light of God's truth, of His presence, Solomon now shows us, in the light of God's truth, the ways that he pursued wisdom in life, beginning with a very interesting inventory about his experiences in the days of life, in the seasons of life. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we pick things up here. It says, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." Now, these words are familiar to many of us because they were the lyrics of a song that the Byrds made popular back in the late 60s. Many of you perhaps even memorized your first scripture by singing along to the radio to those verses. But there's a lot more insight that we can derive from this passage than just a nifty top 40 hit here. Do you notice the repetition that is involved with all of this? Even reading it, we almost get this sense of Solomon watching one thing come and one thing go. One extreme in life followed by another extreme in life. It almost gets to be repetitious, does it not? Almost the feeling we get is Solomon describing this endless monotony of the pendulum of life swinging to one extreme and then going back to the other. Folks, this can tell us something about life. Now, if you're suffering right now, this can be of great encouragement to you. Because what the Scripture is saying here, first of all, is that whatever condition you're in, it's going to pass. Maybe you're going through a hard time right now. Maybe you're frustrated right now. Well, you can bet your bottom dollar, just in the natural course of things in this world, that the suffering you're going through will pass away someday. Now, this is a double-edged sword, because say you're satisfied with your life. Say you're happy with things the way they are right now. Say after many years of striving, you finally got all your ducks in a row. Well, Solomon says, don't count on them staying there long. That pendulum swung one way is going to swing back again, just as sure as you're sitting here tonight. You know, there's some very important truths from Scripture that we can derive from this look at life as an overview. Three things that we can really understand as we take a look at Solomon's inventory of life. The first thing that we need to understand from this point of view that Solomon was looking at is that we need to acknowledge this fact that all things are going to pass. All the tangible things that we can hold on to in this world, all of the circumstances that we go through are really like castles in the sand. The tides of life, the seasons of life, the circuits of life are soon going to erase them away and replace them completely. Which really points out a very important truth for us in Scripture. If all that we can encounter in this world, in life under the sun, is destined to come and to go and to come back again, then it only makes sense for us if we desire to have stability. If we desire to have a sense of peace in life, if we desire to live wisely, to make our foundation in life built upon something that won't be subject to these cycles of change. And really, there is only one thing that you and I can encounter in this world that will never change. And that is God's love and God's commitment to you as a person. You know, it's been said, and accurately so, there are only two things that you and I can encounter in this world that will last forever. The promises of God's Word and human beings. Both of them are built for eternity. The rest of this, as they say, is all going to burn. And you know, far from just being some kind of an abstract philosophical concept, if we really understand this, if we really begin living as if this were true, and let me tell you something, the more you go on in life, you find it's true. It can revolutionize the way we live our lives. It can radically affect the decisions we make, and really even the outcomes of our lives in general. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we see an example of some people who took this principle seriously within their lives. They did not invest in this world, but rather invested themselves in the world which was to come. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, speaking of the hall of fame of faith, of people who truly knew God and truly did wonderful things in their relationship with God, we see the summary statement of their attitude. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Think about these people we meet in Scripture. God promised them amazing things. And yet not one of the people we meet in Hebrews chapter 11 lived to see the fulfillment of these promises, because the fulfillment of these promises was awaiting them in heaven. Think for just a second what a difference that makes in life when we take the idea of the impermanence of this life and the permanence of the afterlife seriously. Well, folks, we don't get bogged down so much in the things of this world, do we not? We start realizing that even though fortune and high tides and low tides come into the life of everybody, if we are storing up treasures in heaven, if we are living each day in fellowship with God, there awaits for us an imperishable treasure, a heritage, a mansion, if you will never fade away, that will never fall apart, that will never be taxed into oblivion. Now that sounds pretty good to me right now. So the first thing that we need to understand is we need to accept that we live in a transient world. Second insight we can get from Solomon's inventory here is that not only should we acknowledge that all things will pass, but understanding that things come and things go on a regular schedule can help us to avoid panic in life. Boy, I don't know about you, but when I get dead set on something in life, when I say, I need to have this in my life in order to be happy, and then I see it threatened, I start getting nervous. I start getting very, very fearful. As a matter of fact, when those times come, I find I'm thinking of anything and anybody else than God Himself. And no wonder, my peace goes right out the window. Do you have a similar experience in your life? Well, you begin to understand those things that we look to for significance and for security in life when they're threatened. And you know, if we understand that the very nature of life in this world is to see change, to see things come and to see things go, then when it happens to us, we need not panic. We need not get lost in fear. You know, as a pastor, sometimes I am almost seduced into this idea of being angry and afraid by the things that come and go within the church. You know, it's fascinating to me how many winds of doctrine come blowing down the pike within the church. And some of them are more outrageous than others. As a matter of fact, over the last few years, when I see the fads that gain a hold and begin to take root within the lives of even Bible-believing evangelical believers, I begin to think that we have gone from the sublime right out into the ridiculous. I mean, even today there are people who believe that the latest move of God is running around a sanctuary and making barnyard animal noises. That this is acceptable praise to the Lord. And you know, when I see these things happening, when I hear these things happening, everything inside of me wants to get mad, it wants to get stressed, it wants me to set these people straight. And you know what happens at that point? I find myself reacting to the stupidity and the ignorance and the deception of this world instead of acting in harmony with my relationship with God. I'll tell you, I have played cult buster before. I have appointed myself before in my life the person who is going to restore the one true faith to the church. That's an awful lot of responsibility for one person to carry on their shoulders. You ever felt that that was your responsibility, that you had to go around and make sure that everybody was straight and on the straight and narrow? Even people outside your fellowship? Boy, I see a lot of Christians falling into that trap. And I call it a trap not because it isn't important for us to earnestly contend for the faith. It's a trap if battling the cults and battling these distorted doctrines and movements that come down the pike gets us away from cultivating our own relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul had a better response to the various winds of doctrine, the various fads of doctrine that would come upon the church. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, speaking of the true maturity that God desires for His people, in verse 11 we see that God has given us quite a foundation to weather these storms. It says there, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with men by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness by which they lie to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. Folks, this is great advice for us. Instead of reacting to every swing of the pendulum that comes our way in the Christian church, we need not panic. You know, at the last pastor's conference, Chuck Smith, addressing this very issue of these strange new doctrines that are infiltrating the church, kind of smiled and said, well, that's one advantage of having 40 years in the ministry. I've seen a lot of these things come, and I've seen a lot of these things go. And I've learned not to get overly upset about them. They have a way of burning out all by themselves. So again, we understand that these things come and go in our lives. We need not panic. We need to realize that these changes in life, even these winds of doctrine that blow through the church, are something the Bible not only says will happen, they absolutely guarantee their presence within our lives. And finally, the other inference that we can get from Solomon's case here about all things having a time and a season is a real deep sense of peace within our lives. You know, our circumstances will change. And realizing that our circumstances will change, but the love of God will not, can be the greatest source of strength that you and I have ever encountered in this world. The Apostle Paul himself experienced that blessing personally in the book of Philippians chapter 4, speaking of a time where he was actually locked in a prison in Rome, wrote these words to the Philippian church. He said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, how many times have you heard that last line quoted in the context of people saying, yes, as a Christian, I can leap tall buildings in a single bound because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, the power of Christ is very significant in our lives. But do you understand what that statement means in context? Paul said, look, I am able to weather the storm of whatever changes come my way in life, whether my cup is empty or whether it's full, and both of them, folks, can be a trial. Why? Because I can handle any circumstance of life, good, bad, or indifferent, because of Christ who strengthens me. Knowing that Jesus walks with us through every circumstance of life, I believe is the first foundational truth that leads us to wisdom. And so when you take an inventory of your life, and I would encourage you to do this as a homework assignment, when you sit down and just write out those things that God has taught you in life, maybe starting even out by writing out your life story, if you were going to put your life story on one 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, if you're going to just list the highlights, starting with the day you were born, all the things that you remember as real significant memories in your life, real significant things, turning points that happened to you. As you look at this list, I believe what you'll discover is that putting your faith in circumstances, putting your faith in the tangible things of this world, is a losing proposition. But I believe, as a believer, you will also discover something else. In the high times and in the low times, in the times where you were just doing great and the other times where you just fell flat on your face, there was one dominating truth that oversaw it all. God's promise of Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Folks, that is the first step towards wisdom, starting to understand exactly what it is that God longs to teach us in life. And so we see Solomon doing this inventory. But the next step towards wisdom that we see in here is even more powerful than just getting a grip on where we've been. The next step we could call the step of making an inquiry into not where we've been, but why we do what we do. Take a look at verse 9. Solomon follows up this catalog list of the experiences of life with this statement, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors?" That term profit there is the Hebrew word that means, what do you have left over after a business transaction has taken place? Have you broken even? Have you gotten those things that you desired? Or has it been a waste of time? Folks, this is a very penetrating question. Have you ever stopped yourself in the middle of your life and asked yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Even more deeply, have you asked yourself, are the things I've invested myself in, are the commitments I've made, is the lifestyle that I have chosen bringing about a sense of peace in my heart? Is it bringing about a sense of fulfillingness in my life? Or do I have this nagging suspicion that I'm just treading water, or even worse, wasting time? That was a very penetrating question. Now, I realize that in our culture, that kind of questioning is usually reserved for people who have what's known as midlife crisis. They start asking these questions, and the next thing you know, they're down buying a Mazda Miata and taking off on I-10 with the top down. But folks, we can actually learn from these penetrating questions. And I guarantee you will either ask yourself this question, why am I doing what I'm doing? What am I really getting out of life in the light of God's presence, in the light of God's truth? Or you will ask that question being dogged by an increasing sense of your own mortality, that death is right around the corner, and by golly, if I'm going to have any fun in life, I'd better get it now. Let me tell you, wisdom says answer that question in the presence of God. Why? Because God has given you your life as a gift. Do you understand that? But not only has God given you your life as a gift, He has also given you this gift with a responsibility to use it properly for His glory. Do you realize that? Do you realize that someday you will stand before the Lord and give an account for how you lived your life? One of the most challenging parables that our Lord Jesus taught while He was here on earth is found in Matthew chapter 25. Well, a very heavy parable being told here. And what the Lord is challenging us is that really life is, as they say, like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. And God will expect a return on the good gift of life that He has given to you. Now, when you think about the investing of life, or really the investing of anything, there's really only three things that we can do with the resources that we receive in life, even life itself. Some people waste their resources. They give no thought to the future. They give no thought to really their circumstances. They make bad investments and their money takes off in the little money bags you see in the cartoon with the little wings attached to them. Still others will not waste their money, but they'll spend it. They look at their immediate needs. They really don't give much thought to the future, but they see what they need in the here and now, and so they spend their resources just on what's in front of them. But the most prudent thing we can do with our resources is not waste them, not spend them, but invest them. To invest something means to use something in the here and now with a mind to a payoff yet in the future. Do you realize you can do that with money? You can waste money, you can spend money, or you can invest money. But did you also realize you can do the same thing with your life? Think for just a second. If you got a call tonight from one of the local banks, they said that a mysterious foundation back east has selected you of all the people in the world to place into your bank account each and every day 86,400 pennies. Well, there's one stipulation to that gift. They will deposit 86,400 pennies into your account, but whatever you don't use at the end of a day is immediately deducted from your account. Well, you might say, that sounds awfully good to me, and sit down and try to figure out what you're going to do with it. A little math starts to reveal that's kind of a tidy sum. Wow, that's about $6,000 a week, or about $315,000 a year. You could probably find some use for that, could you not? I mean, it sounds like a really great deal. And well, you know, if you don't spend it all, you know, if you waste a little here and there, it's not quite so bad. But if someone were going to do that for you, I guarantee if it was me, I would find a way to take advantage of every last cent. But do you realize that God has cut you a very similar deal? Because the fact of the matter is, each and every day you and I receive not 86,400 pennies, we receive 86,400 seconds to live with every day. And some of us waste that time. We don't think a thing about it. We're spinning our wheels. We're playing Nintendo. We're watching the Quality Value Channel. I mean, we're really not doing anything with the gift God's given to us. Some people will spend that time. They'll get caught up in the details of the day-to-day and keeping all the plates spinning in their life and pretty much break even at the end of it all. But the one who is really blessed is the one who learns to invest their life, who uses the day that we have today and banks it away for an eternal reward. In fact, Solomon is going to tell us exactly how to invest our lives in the next few verses. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Here we see, I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good for their lives, and that also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of all that is past. Here we see three areas of life that God calls us to be wise stewards over. Three areas of life where, if we properly understand them, can be an area of powerful investment for our future, even our eternal gain. The first area of investment that Solomon describes for us in verses 10 through 11 is really what our thought life is all about. Look at verse 10. He said, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Here we see the first thing that should be occupying our thoughts here on earth. God working out His plan within our lives. That term beautiful can also mean appropriate. And you know, what is more beautiful in our lives than seeing the hand of God working in your day-to-day life? Seeing God's plans come to fruition within your life. Seeing and turning around and suddenly understanding that all this time you're wondering where God was, and bam, He has been working away overtime in a marvelous way to bless you in ways that you couldn't even begin to understand. Now that is beautiful. You see, this is what Solomon says. Our thoughts should be concerned of in the here and now. But another issue should concern our thoughts. Take a look at verse 11 again. Also, Solomon writes, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. Here we see the second thing that is a great investment for our thoughts. Not only asking ourselves, God, what are You up to in my day-to-day life? God, what is Your will for me this day? But also investing our thoughts into the eternal future that God has in mind for us. Do you realize that that is an inescapable reality for people in this world? The idea of thinking about what comes after this life? It's a fascinating verse that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. You know, there's probably a far more specific fulfillment to all of this than we would even give credit for. Some people say, oh yeah, everybody seems to have an idea of the supernatural. But it's fascinating when you speak to missionaries about the seeds that God has sown in the lives of people, even in the most far-ranging cultures imaginable, that lead people to the true knowledge of God. You know, the missionary and anthropologist Don Richardson has written a book on this subject. It's fascinating. It's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And in it, he describes the various cultures, the various keys to cultures that God has placed within the hearts of people. One of the stories that he tells that illustrates this principle of God putting this instinctive knowledge of the true and living God in the hearts of men is found in this tribe of people who live in the country that used to be known as Burma. I can't even pronounce the name of the country now. It's a tribe of people called the Karen. A missionary was working with the Karen for a number of years and was having very little, if any, success at all. I mean, maybe one or two converts over a 10-year period of time. The Karen were just notoriously irresponsive to this missionary's efforts. Well, this missionary was getting about ready to pull up stakes and invest himself in another tribal area that would be more fruitful. But prior to his leaving and on his birthday, he received a package from his sister in the United States. She sent him a brand new gold leaf Bible. And he opened the package and was looking at this Bible, and suddenly one of the Karen people came into his hut to ask him a question. And as the Karen tribesman looked over at the object in his hand, the gold leaf Bible, the Karen tribesman's eyes got wide and he ran up like he'd seen a ghost. The next thing that happened was this entire hut was surrounded by the village. Almost everyone in the village had turned out, and the head of the village came into the hut and was looking white as a sheet when he saw the book. And the missionary said, "What's going on here?" And the head of the tribe said, "You have the book." And he goes, "What do you mean by that?" And he goes, "Well, you have to understand what happened to our people and our culture. Our ancient legends tell us that we did not originally live here. We came from a place far to the west of this area. And as our people were migrating during a time of famine, we got into the mountains. And there was no food to eat, and things became very, very difficult. And the wicked people among us suggested that we worship the mountain gods and that they would deliver us. And when we worshiped the mountain gods, the true and living God punished us. He took His knowledge away from us, but He left us one promise. He said that the knowledge of the true and living God would be restored to us one day when a stranger would come and reveal the truth to us in a gold leaf book." He said, "You've got the book." And the missionary, not quite knowing what to do with an opportunity like this, began to read to them from the Scripture. Almost to a man, the Karen tribesmen came to know the Lord. As a matter of fact, to this day, the Karen are one of the largest missions sending groups in that entire region. You see, God had done the forework for this missionary. All he had to do was figure out that key that would open these people's hearts. And so when Solomon says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, he's not just whistling Dixie. All of us have this instinctive craving to know about the afterlife. And I guarantee you, if you devote your thoughts to A, what God is doing in the here and now in your life today, and B, the wonderful things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the mind of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love Him, I guarantee you, you will be doing quite a bit to stay on the straight and narrow in your relationship with God. And so our thought life is the first thing we need to invest before God. But notice something else here. Not only our thought life is to be brought before God as an investment that will pay off forever, but also our professional life. Take a look at verse 12. Solomon says there, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." The second thing that Solomon advises us to bring before the Lord as an investment is what we do for a living. You know, in my role as a pastor of a church, I will often get people who come up to me and say, "Oh, man, you know, I really feel like the Lord's calling me into the ministry, and boy, I can't wait until I can serve God full time." And I have an answer for those people. Do you realize that you already are serving God full time? The vocation that you have is not an accident. The fact of the matter is, every morning when you get up and go to work, it's a divine appointment. You are there to be salt and light on the job. Maybe you're in school right now. Maybe you're in a very different set of circumstances. Maybe you're staying at home and raising a family. Know this. When you bring whatever you have to occupy yourself before the Lord and say, "Lord, whatever my hand finds to do, I want to do it heartily as unto you," you are in full-time ministry. Let me give an aside to those of you who perhaps are considering the idea of entering into serving God in the church in a full-time way. Chances are that is not going to happen to you until God finds you faithful serving Him outside the church. When God finds you faithful serving Him outside the church, then maybe He'll let you take a step back and serve inside the church. I think actually you're being more effective as the shock troops, the people who are out there on the front lines bringing salt and light to this dark
and dying world. But this is another thing we can invest for all eternity. When you do your work as unto the Lord, as the Scripture says, don't become weary in well-doing, for you will reap a tremendous harvest if you don't grow tired and give up. Nothing we do, 1 Corinthians 15 says, is wasted as if there were no resurrection. So keep on keeping on. You're in that work situation? No, God has placed you there. If you get an opportunity to get out of that situation and you feel the Lord's call, then by all means take it. But till then, know that you can reap eternal reward simply by being faithful where you're planted. And finally, we see the final investment that God asks for us. Not only of our thought life and our professional life, but also of our spiritual life. Look at verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what's past. Two very important truths we can derive from this. Notice what we read here. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Folks, if you want to invest your life in something that is going to last, something that isn't just going to get washed away in these high and low tides of life we've spoken of already, let me tell you what it is. Align yourself with the work of God. Figure out exactly what it is that the Lord is up to in this world and commit yourself to it. What is the Lord up to in this world? Well, let me make it very simple for you. As we say here often, there is only one thing that you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's not worship. Although worship is a beautiful thing, heavenly worship will far outdo earthly worship. It's not fellowship, although we love to get together and encourage one another. Heavenly fellowship, without any sin to come between us, is going to be terrific. It's going to be tremendous. It's not Bible study. You see, in heaven, we will know God just as He knows us. There's only one thing we can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven, and that's reach the lost. Because there are no lost people in heaven. Folks, that's why you and I are still here. You want to reap for eternity? Align yourself with that great purpose of God. Wake up tomorrow morning and say, Lord, I'm going to pray a dangerous prayer. Bring one person across my path who needs to hear about Your love today. And then, Lord, You open my mouth and give me the words to say to that person. And I guarantee you, just like praying for patience, that's a dangerous prayer. Because God will always answer that. And so align yourself with God's works. Notice what else is said here. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. Now, notice something else. God's got it all well in hand. I've seen some Christians and they get this look in their eyes like a scared horse. And they feel as if God has come to them and laid this burden on their shoulder and say, unless you go out and share, the kingdom of heaven is going to fail. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't know you, but I know me. And if the future of the kingdom of heaven resides on my shoulders, we are all in big trouble. The kingdom of God got along quite fine before I came on the scene and before you did as well. And guess what? The kingdom of God's going to do just fine after you and I pass from the scene. Now, the fact of the matter is God graciously gives us the opportunity to be a part of His great work. Notice as well this recurring theme again. God will require an account of what is past. Folks, that small line of Scripture can free us from one of the greatest traps that just bedevils people in this world. So many people live their entire lives as if they were a popularity contest. They desperately run through this world hoping they can get through a day without offending somebody, while making everybody in their life happy. I don't know about you, but I've tried to do that in my life. As a matter of fact, I've tried to be a perfect approval seeker from time to time in my life. And the fact of the matter is, I've discovered something over the years. It is far better and far easier on me to serve one Lord than to try to serve 200 Lords. It is far easier for me to make up my mind that I am going to serve Jesus Christ and live for His approval, knowing that He only wants the best for me, that He is kind and gracious and loving and holy and true. In Him there is no darkness or shadow of turning. He is never going to pull a rug out from under me or make me promises that He won't fulfill. I'd rather serve Him than try to serve hundreds and hundreds of people who flat out can't be pleased. You see, this is also the foundation of wisdom. You try to invest your life in keeping people happy, you're going to end up with a zero-sum game. You aren't going to get any profit out of it. But if you invest your life in making the living God happy, living your life according to His principles, according to His standards, knowing that we are already accepted and loved in Jesus Christ, you're going to have a beautiful, overflowing experience with God. And so we've seen three components of Solomon's style of wisdom. The first component, remember, is taking an inventory of your life. When was the last time you took a step back from this mad rush you call life and sat down and tried to figure out exactly where you've come from, exactly what kind of experiences are still influencing you to this day? It can be a very eye-opening discovery for you. Secondly, we need to also make some tough inquiries about what we're really living for in life. Hey, we slap a Christian bumper sticker on the back of our car, but that doesn't mean we're living for Jesus. Are we living for Jesus? Or have other lords and masters creeped into our lives? And finally, the essence of wisdom is just knowing where to invest yourself. Folks, our life is a finite resource. And I'll tell you what, I would much rather stand before the Lord someday in heavenly glory and have Him say to me, "Wow, you really laid up a lot of treasure for yourself in heaven," than for Him to look at me and say, "Sorry, nobody gets in here with a U-Haul from earth. All that stuff you worked so hard to accumulate, you got to leave it behind." Folks, I want to be a person with heavenly riches. Don't you? That's a choice you and I need to make each and every day. And it's a no-lose deal. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, Peter talks about the reward of those who pursue this kind of wisdom. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for showing us these concrete steps towards wisdom. Lord, so few of us actually take the time to figure out where we've come from, so no wonder we're confused about where we're going. So few of us actually take the time to come before You and say, "Lord, what am I really investing my life in? Is it really paying off?" It's no wonder we feel a little bit aimless, a little bit anxious about our lives. And finally, Lord, so few of us really decide that we're going to invest ourselves in heavenly riches. It's just no wonder that this earth still holds such attraction for us. Lord, we pray that You would make us people that would travel lightly through this world, that we would have that wisdom of knowing that we live in that tidal zone where the waves of change and circumstance can come and remove everything we think is so permanent in an instant. Lord, grant us the wisdom to know what it means to invest ourselves in You, in Your gracious love. Help us to be people who seek a city with foundations, whose author and builder is You alone. That, Father, is a life worth living for, and the life that we long to live. In Jesus' name, grant us that gift, I pray. Amen.